Good morning. Today we'll be reading from Matthew 4, 12 through 23. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come and follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people.
Thank you, Jeff. If you have your Bible, you might turn to Matthew 4, and we'll look at that passage together. You know, before we do, I want to say a word of thanks to you, church. And I'm not buttering you up, by the way. You know, just this past week, we've had some folks in our church who've received some news that isn't so good. I thought about that when we were singing the song earlier, "God is so good," because there are some times where we receive some news and we wonder how that is possible. And so it takes a church to sometimes confess that God is good for our friends while they work through the difficult experiences that they have just found out about it. And so if we're faithful to them, it might be an expression of just how good God is in the midst of what they have just found out. So if you have an opportunity, you might remember that while you have maybe everything all right and all together and God may be so good, you may learn that someone may be having some concerns about that, and your friendship, opportunity of fellowship, and your encouragement may be the very thing that believes for them something that they're having a hard time with right now. So thank you for doing that and continuing to do that, and I trust you will. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, we're always looking to move up. We call them our forever homes, as if we will live in them forever. Sure, we mean to say we don't plan to need another house, a bigger and nicer one. Until, of course, we see a bigger and nicer one than what we have. That very system is oppressive, even as we don't realize it. We thank you today for not moving up. Instead, in Jesus Christ, you move down and in with us, and that is good news. And so may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, and all God's people say. Welty, Oklahoma. Welty, Oklahoma. I mean, who knew? I mean, last week, a local weather person randomly was pointing out the various temperatures across the state of Oklahoma, and the weather person noted the temperature in Welty, Oklahoma. So I Googled it. Welty may have the shortest Wikipedia entry in the history of all places. In part, it reads, "An unincorporated town in Ofuskee County, Oklahoma, United States." I don't know all my counties, so I had to figure out where that was. Another website provided a historical sketch. I mean, that had to be something more, that the weatherman would make such a big deal about letting people in Welty know the temperature there. So I found it. It seems that a group of men had left out of, say, maybe the central part of the state, and they went out camping, and they found a spot. They were fairly well-meaned people. That is, they had the resources maybe to decide to go settle there. And there were about five of them, and they decided, well, we'll settle in this area. Only two of them made it there. They built two homes a little bit apart from each other. So that place began as just two homes in a particular geographical area in what we would call mostly eastern Oklahoma. Well, eventually, and unfortunately, an infant child died. So that little area that had two homes now had a cemetery. And then another child died. So now they had a little bit more in the cemetery. Two homes and a cemetery constituted this unincorporated area. And somewhere along the way, a fellow named Edwin A. Welty bought that plot of ground, and he agreed to carve out a space for a township. And so, like most places in Oklahoma, like most small towns, even unincorporated towns, the features of the town that kind of drew people in were the fact that it had a school and a post office. Well, you can really get work done if you got a school and a post office. So it began to grow. And as Welty began to grow, they had general stores and they had cotton gins. At one time, as many as five cotton gins. And so as the town grew, they were attracting the attention of bankers and investors. In fact, three railroads were surveyed to possibly pass through Welty, Oklahoma. And then something happened. Someone changed their mind. And one of those trains went through Bristow, Oklahoma. Another one went through Okemah. And another one just ran out of energy and was abandoned. And so there were plans for a bank that died with the hopes the railroad would bring. Welty didn't make the last general census in Oklahoma. It was determined no one lived there. So I still wonder, like, what was the point of the weatherman telling us what the temperature was in Welty, Oklahoma, a place where no one lives? Seems a bit crazy. Maybe you wonder why it is that Matthew tells the story of Jesus and gives us a geographical marker. He made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. I mean, most of us struggle to pronounce those names, much less locate them on a map. I mean, I wonder, what would happen if someone asked you to find Welty on a blank map? Think about it. All of us know about Wuhan, China. I mean, tracking the progress of the latest viral outbreak has many wondering, should we be concerned that the coronavirus will reach where we live? But since many of us have been led to believe that the story of Jesus doesn't require us to know geography, we kind of muddle through those passages with little wonder and satisfied that Matthew simply offers so that what has been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. I mean, really, most of us grew up in a church where these sorts of references were only given a level of importance because of that word fulfilled. Now listen, it's not that it isn't important that these moments fulfill something that has been told about in the Old Testament, for instance, in the prophet of Isaiah. I mean, it's not that it's unimportant. It really is important. But really, it's more than that. These places that we kind of disregard because we don't know where they are, and they took the maps out of the back of our new Bibles because everyone, who cares, right? I mean, places and territories, I mean, they mean so little to the overall story, right? I mean, why do we need to know about these places? Shouldn't it be just enough that it fulfilled something that someone said? Well, I mean, Matthew doesn't include this for us because he wants us to know what the weather is like in Capernaum. He doesn't tell us that it's in the territory of Naphtali, because we're supposed to know where Jesus gets his mail. We don't get this just because. And for us to claim to think that every word of the Bible is important and makes a difference and contributes to the whole story, it really is a bit sloppy to just disregard the fact that Matthew includes, "So he settled or made his home in Capernaum," which means the town of Nahum. You might remember Nahum as one of the what we call lesser prophets or minor prophets. That is, he was the prophet you like. He didn't preach too long. And it was in this territory, two tribes of Israel, in the northernmost reaches of what we would know if the country was all intact as it was in those days, all the way to the north. So, I mean, if we're really going to take Matthew serious, that Matthew's goal and objective is to tell the story of Jesus in such a way as to undermine the powers that dominate those who are living in Jesus' day, and point out that Jesus is indeed the one whose yoke is easy and his burden is light, and then we ought to come to him, and that he's not going to lord over us in the same way Caesar is, or Herod, or Aeschylus, or Pontius Pilate. But instead, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus, as God's representative, if you will, the representation of the kingdom of God, the Messiah, he is God's kingdom after all, isn't like anything that they've experienced. So maybe it's a little bit important for us to know something about this territory, this area, this region. I mean, Isaiah had a promise-filled declaration that pinpointed the first places that would be and were always the first overrun by new world powers looking to assert their dominance. I mean, if you look at the topography on a map, if you happen to catch one, not that's blank, but that's filled in, what you may discover is that those powers that were coming from the north into Israel who were wanting to get to the capital city of Damascus had to pass through Naphtali. And because of the topography and the mountains and the lay of the land, they actually were going to come right down toward the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And this would have been the first territory to feel the brunt of Assyria, for instance, where they decided with some of the most cruel leaders recorded in history, made their way to say, we need to put another straw in another part of the world so we can have more money. I mean, after all, that is what imperialism is all about. Imperialism isn't about a benevolent matter of deciding we want to make life better for people. In that day and on into modern history, imperialism was about, we need to make sure we've got access to more money, more dollars, which meant more natural resources, which meant more cheap labor. I mean, I'm pointing that out simply because nothing's changed really from that. In other words, if we want to go, oh, that was then, it doesn't happen now, we can't understand geopolitics if we don't understand imperialism. We can't understand the conflicts that exist in our world today if we're not aware that someone has always been looking to put a straw where it's not theirs so they can get money that's not theirs to support their habit of needing more money. That's greed. And that's the nature of these powers who would rise up and they would express their military might and their military strength. And Naphtali was a region, the northernmost region. They had a history of being great warriors. In fact, they fought some of the best battles for Israel to repel the enemies in its move toward the land, taking in the land God had promised them. So they knew well kind of what happens and the features of military expeditions and the need for defense and such. But they were also, because of their location, the first to receive marauding troops coming from somewhere else who would eventually take over their territory and take over their cities. And people living in those cities, in those territories, they didn't just say, I'll tell you what, if you'll leave us alone, we'll give you free passage all the way to Damascus. We'll make a deal. No, along the way, these superpowers, they would decide, remember what they're after? They were after money. So they established tax or tolls. And now they started taxing these new satellite locations where they could exert their power and Sometimes even with Assyria especially, they would round up citizens and they would take them to other parts of their empire so they could reduce the risk of future rebellions as people decided they were tired of being oppressed. And so they had the experience of unfair taxation. They were dominated by people who weren't supposed to be in their land. All of which makes it a matter of significance when we hear, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," because immediately hearing about future kingdoms, promised ones, triggered in their minds the possibilities is, who are they going to be like? Are they going to be like those who came in and took over, made us their captives, and took our money? What about this new king and kingdom? So it's entirely important that when we understand what they would have heard and how they would have heard it, why it is that Matthew makes a big deal about Jesus settling in a place like that. I mean, it was in their, if you can and if you will allow it, their national memory. They remembered those, and so any time they had looked for hope, they remembered Isaiah's words, "Those who were sitting in darkness have seen a great light." They understood what darkness was. Because while we think in terms of shutting the lights off in this room, and by the way, if it's night and you were in here and we shut the lights off, you couldn't see your hand in front of your face. It's that dark in here. So we think of darkness in terms of, you know, we can't see because there's no artificial light or there's no windows for natural light. But Isaiah probably had in mind what the people would then have understood, that darkness for them was their experience of life, not that their eyes were having trouble seeing around them because the sun had set. For them, sitting in darkness, sitting was the expression of being underneath the power of somebody else. And Isaiah, when he was talking about it, it was forecasting the experience possibly in Babylon. He could have been talking about Assyria. He could have been talking even about Rome in Jesus' day. In other words, there's always going to be a time where some group of people are wanting to oppress another group of people. So Isaiah's prophecy, his declaration, is evergreen. That means it's always present. That means for every time and every age, it's always good news to give a hope that something better is coming. Something new is coming. Those who have sat in darkness have seen a great light. So we don't have to go, "Wait a minute, Pastor, that's all history stuff and geography, and I could have already been at lunch by now." Why do we have to consider those? Well, that's the way the world is understood by us. I mean, look across a globe today. Look for the places where they're suffering under the weight of oppressive regimes, imperialistic ideas. It's everywhere. It's not just then, it's now. So we can't talk about a message that has only got its scope set in a prophecy that somewhere is before 732 BC. We can't even think about something that, well, that was just like the turn of time from before Christ to after Christ. We have to note that people everywhere are always willing to construct systems to harm other people. It's the nature of things, because we always want a bigger house and more stuff to fill it, and that results in people being harmed along the way. So when these powers set up their tax booths, it was a sign in their own territories that someone else was in charge. So whether it was Assyria or by the time we get to Jesus, it was Rome, naturally they hated tax collectors. But you see, tax collectors were really just people who learned how to get along with the system. That is, they knew that they had to have jobs, and it was made less difficult knowing that they could skim a little bit. to get by, even to get wealthy. I mean, that's why people hated tax collectors, not just because they took extra money, but because they represented the system that kept them oppressed, dominated. What's that got to do with Matthew 4 and Jesus calling a few fishermen? Well, listen, fishermen were actually maybe a half rung above tax collectors. I mean, not because they smelled fishy. I mean, that was part of it, right? I mean, if you've handled fish, you know it takes a while to get that smell off your hands unless you've got some sort of really cool homemade remedy for that. But it wasn't really the smell as much as it was the fact that by the time you get to Jesus' day, the Caesar had declared everything in his empire was his. By the way, that included the fish in the water. Yeah, the fish were in the water were Caesar's. So when the fish were brought out of the water, they had to be taxed. And then when they were sold, they were taxed again. So fishermen were actually participants in the state-sponsored economic system. They knew people had to survive. They knew they needed food. And so they, all right, y'all are going to fish? Go catch plenty. And that's why there's a toll booth right next to the Sea of Galilee, right where the boats were harbored. So that the minute the fishermen caught the, before they could even sell them, they had to pay taxes on them. And then when they were sold, taxes were charged. So now maybe you see that if you wanted something other than just bread or some other thing to eat and you wanted some fish, when you went to go get fish, it was a reminder of who's in charge. Rome owns the fish. They charge us extra for the fish. And the fisherman charges extra for the fish on top of that. So these weren't people who were going, oh, we're going to put them on ESPN for the fishing tips. They didn't want to have anything to do with fishermen. So fishermen kind of hung out together. And that's why Peter and Andrew, James and John and their families were together by their boats coming off the Sea of Galilee. Because when you're relegated to the margins because of your participation in the system, nobody wants to have anything to do with you. So that gets us at least understanding why it is Jesus called fishermen. He called people nobody wanted to have anything to do with. Now, our vision of fishermen is that they were largely uneducated. I don't know who gave us that. I mean, by the time you read parts of the New Testament, you're influenced by these guys, they had to be pretty smart. They had to know a thing or two. At least they knew a little bit about the system, and they knew a lot about the Old Testament. So it seems. So we kind of treat fishermen like, oh, bless your heart. You're a fisherman. But they actually represented so much more than that. They faced the same scorn tax collectors did, and they received the same rejections. So Jesus' own story is told with the markers of the same sorts of power that those in Capernaum, these fishermen and tax collectors, labored under. I mean, think about it. It was Augustus Caesar who required the census. Why did he require a census? Because he wanted to know how many people he should tax and how much money he should be receiving. And so it was this sort of dominant power that provoked Joseph and Mary to make their way to Bethlehem. From there, it was the horrible reaction of Herod to the slip that the Magi gave them that threatened Jesus' very life that sent them to Egypt, fulfilling what the Scripture says. And then when they were alerted they could return home because Herod died, they learned that Herod's son was on the throne there in that particular region, and so they decided not to resettle where Jesus was born, but they headed north. They headed to Nazareth, another little godforsaken place on everyone's map, particularly one of those disciples that Jesus called. Can anything good come out of there? Do you get the picture yet? Do you see the significance of why Jesus chose Naphtali? Everything about his story points us to the fact that Jesus, God's Messiah for people, came to those who least would have expected it? Who would have expected dominance over liberty? Who would have expected oppression over freedom? So Matthew is infusing the story of Jesus with all sorts of signals, all sorts of indicators to say this Messiah is different. Why he calls fishermen. Fishermen. He calls fishermen. These people needed a light. Now, I don't want to betray it because we'll get there, but if you must know, the skepticism in Capernaum and Naphtali, in fact, all over Israel becomes apparent, doesn't it? Eventually, Capernaum is one of those places that rejects Jesus, though he set his shop there from which to go out and minister in the area around the Sea of Galilee. So when we read that he made his home there, we should remember that this is another way of saying God came to those who needed. And then you fill in the blank. You see, Jesus could have chosen better places in Israel, more attractive places, and more wealthy places. But he chose a place whose history was marked by enemies coming with great regularity. That every time they heard about a king coming, every time they heard the rumbling of horses and chariots, every time they heard something, they braced themselves for one more experience of being made servants by power and coercion. No one lives in wealthy anymore. But it wasn't the enemy hordes that swept through Ofuski County and took over. Instead, it was a system that could not be overcome by human ingenuity. No amount of high PR, no great social media campaign is going to bring people back to wealthy. There's nothing there. And the short-lived dream of a few families didn't survive the engine of progress that requires something of value before anyone will ever invest there. And by the way, that's a fit description of humanity. Sure, there are feel-good stories that counter our norm, but overcoming the systems and powers that lay behind our experiences of life are really like living in Capernaum. We can't escape our need for relief from the oppressive forces that tell us that it's all up to you as to what you become. As if it were but a bit of, as if we were just a bit of vacant ground in eastern Oklahoma. I mean, don't you get it? Do you get how oppressive it is when you hear it's all on you? It's all up to you. Make you yourself what you can, even if you have nothing. It's all on you. Folks, that's an oppressive message. But it's a message of a system that tells us that we're free, so we ought to get after it. Until we find out that someone else is also making decisions that affect us. Like those who decided that the railroad should go somewhere else other than through wealthy. And just like wealthy, sometimes we can feel empty, abandoned, and neglected. And we sometimes begin thinking it's all on us. It's our fault. We did it. And we forget that there are powers at work against us. The Bible names them sin and death and the grave. These powers against us. And by the way, because we think that the mantra of our culture is you can do it, we end up participating in the very system that makes the law for us a burden to keep. I don't know, maybe this is all gobbledygook to you, but it really does retell the story of Jesus that is God's Messiah for us. The good news of the gospel is that despite our efforts and in spite of our opposition, God showed up in Jesus and chose the very places where hope is needed most. Everywhere. There's no place immune for the need of hope. Hope is needed everywhere. Listen, admittedly, we live in an area of our state that's considered one of the fastest growing. The median income in our area is among the highest in the state. Our average home prices and size limit those who could choose to live here. And that all sets us up well to think that we have found just the right place. The truth is, we can't hide behind the facade of success. Our young people here face the same pressures they would anywhere else. Families are stressed at levels that betray our projections that all is well. Marriages aren't naturally more easy to navigate just because we can fit more stuff into our homes. Every day, even here, someone lives without hope under a system and powers that are bent to keep it that way. Matthew used Isaiah's words to alert the world. A light has dawned. Something new has taken up in our world. The kingdom of God is not some distant concept. It has come near with the coming of Jesus. And those who receive the kingdom do not move out and up. Instead, like Jesus, they move down and in. No one lives in wealthy anymore. That is, no one must live without hope. The good news is that God in Christ defeated the powers of sin and death, the powers that we take up with thinking we can make places like wealthy live by our own strength. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And Jesus took up John's preaching theme. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And where Jesus chose to settle told us just how near. Right where we are.